you would this morning turn back with me to where we were 2 weeks ago in the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 28. Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he," meaning Christ, "might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he," God, "did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Then Paul will embark upon several questions. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he embarks upon several issues. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Then he says, nay or no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. My mind is still in this portion of God's word and has been since 2 weeks ago. In fact, tried to preach two sermons at Anger out of this chapter of the Bible, and I'd like to turn our minds back here once more. Again, the apostle begins this section with the emphatic statement that we know. These are things that we know with certainty, or should at least, through the gospel, know with certainty. These are not things that we have to wonder about, that someday will be ultimately revealed to us, but these are things that the child of God, blessed to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, is already in possession of this knowledge. For an individual who believes that literally all things, no matter what they may be, work together for good, they also will let us know that at some point, we will see when we look back how all that worked together. But the apostle says we already know these things work together. These are not things we have to question, have to wonder about. These are things that we certainly know are in harmony together. We tried to preach 2 weeks ago on that phrase, work together. That phrase, work together, once more means partners in labor, workers together. The Greek word, I can't pronounce the Greek word. I'm dangerous enough with Greek just to barely know definitions. I do know this much about it. We get the word synergy from the Greek word that Paul here uses. What does synergy mean? Synergy means either two individuals, two entities that work together, and by their working together, they're able to accomplish a greater goal together than they can separately. A husband and wife working with synergy are able to bring about the blessings of a good household far better than a single parent can. That's not to say that a single parent cannot be blessed to lead a good household. But obviously the Bible teaches that it's better that a man not dwell alone, but that he have a wife, and preferably a good godly wife, and preferably for her a good godly husband. And they working together with synergy, obviously they're able to produce a power and an effect that is better than what they could do alone. Now let's use that for just a moment. Can the wicked powers of hell and the dark powers of this world and the carnality of our fallen nature combine together to bring a more powerful effect with God than what God can produce alone? It cannot. God can overrule the wicked powers of hell, and he does. God can overrule the wicked powers of this world, and he does. And God can overrule even the carnal nature of our fallen being, and he does. But again, this word working together means it's a fellow laborer. It's not God having to overrule, but God working together. Once again, God is not in partnership with the darkness of this world, with the darkness of hell, with the darkness of Satan, or the darkness even of our fallen nature. God overrules those things, and the context here declares such. Because Paul goes on to say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Paul is not there declaring that there is no power against us. He's letting us know that if God is for us, there is no power in heaven, earth, or hell that can successfully be against the child of God. Why? Because God is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? But the question then brings to mind that there are powers and entities that are against us. That's just the reality. And it dates back all the way to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis, the 3rd chapter, we find that after Eve took of the fruit and gave to her husband Adam and he ate, that their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. They took fig leaves, sewed them together. And then when they heard the voice of the Lord, what did they do? They hid themselves. All that time before, they were naked and it did not bother them. Why? Because they did not feel exposed. They felt to be under the covering of righteousness. But now, here their sin is exposed. Their carnal nature is exposed, and they want to cover themselves. Now, child of God, you will be covered by the Lord Jesus Christ in his righteousness. We find that the Bible lets us know that when Jesus comes back, that you and I will be clothed with fine linen, which the Bible says, which is the righteousness of the saints, meaning it's the righteousness that Jesus Christ will give to you. You will not be found naked when Jesus Christ comes back. You will not be exposed. The darkness of your nature will not be exposed. Why? Because you will be glorified in the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ and enshrouded in his righteousness. But in the Garden of Eden, we find that Adam and Eve, they were exposed in their nature, and they wanted to hide themselves away. And they took fig leaves, which, number one, would crumble and fade. They're also some of the most uncomfortable of leaves that man could have found. And so when you try by your own righteousness to try to cover the exposure of your sin, to try to block it out so that God could not see it, anything that you and I would do, number one, it will erode, it will fade away, it will crumble, and also it's uncomfortable. Paul found that out. He tried to trust in the merits of his own doings under the law. And when the law came, when he was born of the Spirit of God, sin revived. And he says, all of a sudden, all the things that Paul had trusted in to deliver him from sin, he recognized, actually only exposed how dark his nature was. And so in Genesis chapter 3, here's what God says. He says to Satan, he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So here we are in the dawning of creation. And what does God declare? God says, I will put enmity. What does that word enmity mean? It means hostility. Well, let's further define. What does hostility mean? Hostility means to be at war with. But more than that, and to be an enemy of, but more important, it means to be a public enemy. And it also means a foreign enemy. So here is Satan. God says to Satan, I will put enmity. There's going to be a hostility. You are a foreign power. And he says, and there is going to be a public warfare between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. So God says, I am putting this warfare here. I am making public. He says, this isn't a private warfare. This is something that I am declaring right now in the dawning of creation, that I am putting a declaration of war against Satan and against hell. He is letting us, this is not something that's going to be hidden away privately, but God is declaring that here is a declaration or state of war that exists between thee and the woman. That means between Satan and mankind. And then he said, and between thy seed and her seed. That is a very strange phrase in the Bible, her seed. And the reason it's a strange phrase is it's only used here. Usually we see scriptures talking about the seed of Abraham, or the seed of Isaac, or the seed of Jacob, the seed of some man. So this is depicting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Here we find her seed is a declaration of God in the early days of creation that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be born of a virgin. Notice what he says, this enmity, this public declaration of war that God is making, he says, it not only will exist between thee and the woman, he said, but also between thy seed and her seed. In other words, it is going to exist between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. So that tells me that these two powers are not going to be working together. God is declaring in the dawning of creation that I am making a declaration of war for all to know that heaven is against hell and hell is against heaven, and that's the way it always will be. There will never be a time when heaven and hell are reconciled together. In fact, at the last day, God is going to take hell and he's going to take death and he's going to throw it into the lake of fire there to exist forever. That is what God has in store for hell. Hell will be destroyed with everlasting chains and torment in the lake of fire that God has prepared, the Bible says, for the devil and his angels. So again, we find he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Then notice he says, it, meaning her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shall bruise his heel. There is no doubt that Satan dealt a blow to Jesus Christ while he was here. He tried to deal him a fatal blow, but all he did was reach the heel of Christ. Now, when we find that Jesus was born, of course, Herod, hearing that there is one born king of the Jews, what did he want? He wanted those wise men from the east, once they located him, to come back and tell him where it was that Jesus was, so that Herod could go and worship him. Now, Herod had no intent of worshiping him. Herod wanted to destroy him. He saw a political foe. He saw somebody that he feared would take his place of authority that he was allowed by the Roman Empire. We all know that Jesus came to establish firmly a kingdom that was not of this world and was not governed by the powers of this world, but rather would supersede all powers that are on the face of this earth. He even told Jewish and Roman leaders, he said, my kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would fight. He says, my kingdom is not from this place. It's not governed like this place is. It doesn't use the same elements of warfare that this place does. But here we find in the early days of the life of Jesus, what is Satan trying to do? He's trying to destroy him. Does that sound like somebody who's in partnership with God? No, it sounds like somebody who is wanting to stamp out the life of Jesus before he can even get started on the road to redemption. He's trying to remove him out of human history before he can recover us from our fallen nature. And so we find that God delivers the Lord Jesus Christ by coming to his father, his stepfather, if you will. And we find that Joseph and Mary, they go down into Egypt to fulfill a prophecy out of Hosea, which says, out of Egypt have I called my son. Why? Because Egypt is a picture in the Bible of sin and depravity, bondage and death. And so Jesus dwelt a while in the place that pictures where you and I were in our nature. And what does God do? God brings him out of that place, showing that God is bringing us out of that place as well. And then we find that then when Joseph and Mary come back into the land, they start heading towards Bethlehem. And what do they learn? They learn that Herod's son is worse than his father. And so instead they go up into Galilee to a city called Nazareth so that the scripture might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. How many times in the Word of God, especially John's Gospel, do you find men coming against Jesus? And the scriptures will say this, his hour was not yet come. His hour was not yet come. Over and over, Jesus sometimes just disappeared out of their sight. Other times he just walked right by them, but he showed that he had power over them. They were working against him. But until his hour was come, they could have no power over him. In fact, even when he stood there before Pilate, he had been silent through all those trials. Finally, Pilate comes up with a question that questions deity, and so deity responds. See, the sovereign power of God is about to be questioned by Pilate. Pilate says, Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus responds, thou couldest have no power except it were given you by my Father which is in heaven. So he lets Pilate know, hold on, sir. The only power that you have over me at this moment is the power that my Father in heaven has granted you for a very specific purpose. And of course, that is the death of Jesus for the redemption of his people from their sins. And so all the powers of hell that conspired against Jesus. I mean, read in Revelation, the 12th chapter, when there was a woman who bore a man-child. And immediately coming upon the earth, Satan and hell tried to destroy that. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and also then the church of Jesus Christ and how the power of God took her away into the caves and into the safe places of this world to deliver her from the onslaught of the enemy. And God has been a faithful protector and defender of his church since the departure of the Lord Jesus Christ out of this world. But I love how it says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he says, now is come salvation. And he says, and the power of his Christ. And then he lets us know that the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused us before God both day and night. I love that great declaration there. Now is come the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here has come his power. It's on full display now. And Satan, what about him? Well, he's been cast down. And there's come a day he's going to be destroyed. So again, God says, I will put enmity. I am going to put a hostility, a public declaration of war that this foreign power, who is a foe of heaven and a foe of heaven's citizens, will always be against us, but God will ultimately deliver us. So he says, thou shalt bruise his heel. And he did at Calvary. The heel of Jesus Christ was bruised. But there's coming a day that Satan will experience the blow of Christ. And it will be a fatal blow, he says. And thou shalt bruise his heel, but he, Christ, will bruise your head. And we find, of course, that is going to happen. In fact, Jesus even tells us through the pen of Paul that shortly, no, maybe it's in Revelation, wherever it is at the moment, I can't remember, but that the church of Jesus Christ, the power of God, we shall shortly bruise Satan under our heel. So even us, we have the power when we will be obedient to the commands of the gospel, have power over the wicked one to a degree. So again, Paul says, we know that all things work together. Again, this word means synergy. This means a power that without those partners working together, alone the power would be diminished. Again, there's no power in hell or on earth that can accompany God and give God more power than he already has. God has all the power needful. So then obviously, as we mentioned last 2 weeks ago, the partnership under consideration must be the partnership of the Trinity itself. It must be that those who are the partners in labor or the workers together, they have to be equal in power. They also have to be equal in their righteousness, their attributes, their character. And obviously together, here they bring about the eternal or the everlasting covenant, which includes God foreknowing us, God predestinating us, God calling us, God justifying us, and God glorifying us. God does that together with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God, again, does not need the powers of hell to accomplish that goal. He does not need human powers to do that as well. Now, there are a lot of Christians that believe in such as that. God has gone so far in the work of redemption, and sinner, if you'll just go the rest of the way and allow God into your heart, then let him take up residence there. You know, over in Revelation 2, there's Jesus standing at the door and knocking. Of course, we read there that he's speaking to a church. He's speaking to born-again people. He's speaking to baptized people and people who have come together to assemble into the church of Jesus Christ. But yet many will say, sinner, if you'll just answer the knock of Jesus at the door, well, number one, you're dead. And even if you don't care as a dead alien sinner. So the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is so vital to the understanding that God alone is the one who is doing these things that he talks about here in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. We know that all things
work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Then he says, for. Now, for means because, or it's a conjunction here. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, if the absoluter is correct, that all things are working together for good, no matter what is under consideration, everything that transpires in our life, then to be consistent and to be contextual, then you must also concede that it is also those dark powers that are working together to foreknow us and also predest, and only to conform us to the image of his Son. Because again, he says, for, that connects us back to the thoughts before, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, once again, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Would any of us concede to the thought that, yes, it's the wicked powers of hell, the wicked powers of this world, and even the darkness of our own nature is working together somehow to push us forward to that final destiny of being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Obviously not. We all recognize that Philippians chapter 3 verse 21 lets us all know that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it says, who shall change our vile bodies? Not that, oh, we're almost to the point of confirmation, and so Jesus just has a little polishing work to do on the day of the resurrection. No, it says, he shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like his glorious body. Jesus will do the work of glorifying us. We will be conformed to the image of Jesus in the resurrection at the last day, not by the wicked powers of hell conspiring together in some dark secret way with God. That's not how it's coming to pass. It's coming to pass by the direct intervention of God, by the power of God, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that once again Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then he says, moreover, whom he did predestinate. Now here are the things that we know work together for the good of the elect of God. I don't have any doubts about this. Now, a few years ago when I had a seizure, I don't know for sure even to this day how that worked for my good. I know this, I've still got vertigo 6 years later that I take medication for every day, twice a day, to try to keep it under control. I don't know how that's worked for my good. I'm not saying it hasn't, I just hadn't figured it out yet. And I've thought about it a lot. I don't know why that happened, but it happened. Well, I know part of why, because I wasn't eating and drinking the diet that I should have been, and I was doing things to my body I shouldn't have been. So maybe it woke me up, so maybe it did serve a good purpose. But anyway, I don't know that for certain, but here's what I do know for certain. That God foreknowing you and me, that God predestinating you and me, that God calling you and me, and God justifying you and me, and finally God glorifying you and me, I know that works for my good. I don't have any doubt about that. That I know with full confirmation by the word of God. So then he says, what shall we then say to these things? Now we're going to see the phrase all things twice and these things once. He says all things work together. And then he's going to say in a few moments, he says, if he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Okay, if all things in verse 28 means all things without exception, then once again, to be consistent, in verse 32, it also has to mean all things without exception. Has God given you the liberty to commit fornication or adultery and say, well, God gave me that? You say, Brother Krause, that's ridiculous. Of course it is. So is the idea that God is conspiring with hell. To me, that's just as ridiculous. And I don't try to be demeaning to those who might believe that. That's not the point. The point is to understand that God does not use those things. Again, working together is not overruling. Now, God does do that. Let me once again affirm that God does overrule the dark powers that exist. He does that. But again, that's not a working together. That's an overpowering those things. Once again, I don't mean to say that the negative things that happen in our life can't be a benefit to us. They can.
But again, it's all due to perspective, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that as long as I look at eternal things and an eternal perspective, then yes, the light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for me a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Wow, I look at things that are not seen. But if I'm looking at the things that I see, what happens? I grow bitter over the circumstances and the tragedies of my life. But if I look at heavenly perspectives, and I'll keep in mind, you know what, this is just a light affliction. And I'm experiencing what Jesus did, a little more of the crucifying effects of this world. If I look at it from that point of view, yes, I can draw nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's not to say that negative things never can be a benefit to the child of God. I wouldn't say that. But there's a distinction between the things that happen possibly being a blessing versus God ordaining them so to be. There's a distinction there. And it's an important distinction. And here's why it's an important distinction. It tells us about the very nature, the character, and the attributes of God. And if we don't have a good grasp on who God is, everything else really doesn't matter. Because if we don't understand who he is, we're not going to really understand what he has done, what he's presently doing, and what he's yet to do. And so I need a firm grasp, as firm as possible, about the nature and character of God. And if in my mind I see him conspiring together behind the scenes with the wicked powers of hell, that doesn't bring me consolation. It tells me, how is he any better for me than Satan is? How is it that he's my intercessor and my defender, and yet at the same time, he's working behind the scenes with the enemy? Imagine if in World War II, President Roosevelt had a direct line to Hitler and says, you know, we're getting a little ahead in the battle over here in France. After Normandy, and so we're going to give you a little of our intel, and that way you can advance against us for a little while. Maybe losing a few more soldiers here in this battlefield will somehow later down the road work for our benefit. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Well, that's what some say about God and Satan, basically. It's that God's kind of on the phone behind the scenes with hell, and so here we are. No, once again, God says, I'll put enmity, hostility, meaning here is a foreign power that I am making a public declaration of war against. And that declaration of war will be there until the final battle, which will happen on Resurrection Day. And God will win the battle, don't worry. That war will be successfully won and dispensed with by the powers of heaven. Now, there's battles along the way that it seems Satan wins. We all know believers that Satan has taken down, robbed their joy in Christ. And that's a battle that sadly he's won temporally. He may have them right now, but he doesn't have them forever. How many times do we find Jesus in the Gospels delivering some poor soul from the grasp of demons? Oh, that demon had power for a while till Jesus came on the scene. And every time you find somebody in the Word of God possessed with devils that encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find somebody that very soon won't be possessed any longer. And so if they responded to Jesus that way in his first coming, don't you think they will in his second coming? His first coming, he comes as the meek and lowly lamb. How's he coming at the second coming? As the lion of the tribe of Judah. And if they fled from his presence as the suffering son of God, how are they going to do when he comes the second time? The Bible says, without sin unto salvation. They're going to recognize that their day has finally arrived. Anyway, Paul says again, if God be for us, what shall we then say to these things? If these things are true, if God is working these things for our good, again, his foreknowledge, his predestination, his calling, his justifying, his glorifying, if God is doing that, what shall we say then? What is our response to that? Well, the obvious response would be, well, if God is handling that, if God before the world began knew me in a sense of intimate knowledge and love, and then he set my destiny to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and then he made sure that I'm called by his Spirit into divine life while I'm here in this world. And he made sure my sins were purged when Jesus died at Calvary. And he's promised that he's going to glorify my body at the second coming. Then what in the world do I have to worry about in between? If God be for us, who can be? That's the natural response to such a declaration. If God has declared that these things he has done, and he has done them for our benefit, then I simply need to respond, well, if that is true, then there's no power that I need to be afraid of.
If God be for us, who can be against us? Then he said, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What things are he given, is he giving us freely? Did God charge you to foreknow you? Did God charge you to predestinate you? Has he sent you a bill yet for being regenerated? Do you have a tab that's building for the justifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died at Calvary? Have you seen a bill for that yet? I realize some things you buy, well, it used to be, you don't hear this term anymore, comes COD, which means, for those who don't know, cash on delivery. Some of you don't even know what cash is anymore. Doesn't matter, it's not worth much, but anyway, you don't have to worry that when Jesus comes back, he's going to have a bill of lading for you, and on there it has a stamp saying COD. payment required, cash, no. You're being foreknown by God and being predestinated by God, being called by God and justified by God and glorified by God. That's been done freely for you. Now, it's free to you, but it cost God a great price. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon one time titled one of his sermons. I've always loved this title, The High Cost of a Free Gift. What was the high cost? Well, notice right here he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up. Delivered him up to what? Delivered him up to the council. Delivered him up to the beatings and the scourgings. Delivered him up to the cross. Delivered him up to death. Delivered him to the grave. And then finally delivered him out of the grave after 3 days and three nights. That's how much it cost God for this free gift to you. Those are the free things that God has given you. He's freely given you all things. He's not given you the freedom to disobey his word, to live any way you desire, there'd be no consequence, but again, to be consistent. If I'm going to take verse 28 to say that all things, good or evil, are somehow working together for my good, then I also have to say that God has freely given me all things. And there's no requirement. Most absolutists don't have a problem with that because they like to blame God for their sin anyway. But anyway, here he said, in the midst of that, there's two all things, so those are bookends. But in the middle of that, he says, what should we say to these things? There's a rule of interpreting the word of God that you interpret the vague by the specific. For instance, if Lydia, come to the fellowship meeting, on Friday morning goes to the refrigerator and realizes she didn't buy, which she wouldn't do, but didn't buy eggs and orange juice and bacon, and says, I need you to run up to the store real quick. We got a house full of company and we need eggs and we need bacon and we need milk. Okay, so I go there knowing specifically to buy those three items, right? Now then, let's say I come back in the door and she says, what did you get all the groceries? Am I to interpret that to mean, well, did I pick up one of each of every item located in the supermarket? No, I am to interpret that by the specific request to buy milk, eggs, and bacon, right? Makes sense to me anyway, but I'm just a common redneck from West Texas. That's what here God is saying through the pen of Paul. What shall we then say to these things, these five things? God's foreknowledge, God's predestination, God calling, God justify, and God glorify. Those are the all things that he now defines for us and constricts by the phrase these things. What shall we then say to these things, these five things that we know are working together for our good? Now I realize that there's nothing that transpires in this world without the knowledge of God. God has what we would call prescient knowledge, meaning he knows before all things that are going to occur. Here's the amazing thing about God. God knows even the things that would have happened if we'd have taken a different route in our lives. Think about your spouse for a moment and the blessing that they are to you. And say you didn't marry that person and married somebody. God can know, this is mind-blowing to me, God can know who it was that I would have married, what children I would have had or might have had. All those, nothing is beyond the mind. God's mind is infinite. Ours is very finite. Now, so when we start to deal with the mind of God, very quickly it can blow our minds because we don't have the mind of God. Now, I know the Bible says we do have the mind of Christ, but we have to understand that in context. It's still housed in a frail body. So anyway, God does know all things. But just because God knows all things does not mean that God is ordering all things. There are things that God is not ordering in the least. In fact, the book of Jeremiah is a very good place to go to see this. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 29. Jeremiah writes, "Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath." Then notice this, he says, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it." Verse 31, he says, "And they have built the high places of Tophet," which means the valley of slaughter. He says, "They have built the high places of the valley of slaughter, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not." Notice this, "neither came it into my heart." He said, this didn't come. Okay, so what is going on here in this verse? The valley of Tophet, the valley of slaughter. The valley of Tophet is where Moloch was set up. This brass god, this brazen idol, this large brass altar that was in the shape of this god with arms outstretched. And at the base of that altar, of that idol god, there would be a fire built until that brazen statue there was blazing red. All around this valley on the mountains, they would begin to beat drums. And those drums served a purpose to drown out a certain noise that was going to happen. Because Israelites who knew the law of God were bringing their sons and their daughters and literally laying them upon the burning, blazing, fiery, molten image there called Moloch. And in the screams that were going on, the drums were being beat to totally drown out the sound. This is going on in God's land. Notice what God says about it. He said, "I didn't command them that. Neither came it into my heart." So if it hadn't even come into the heart of God, do you think God was working that together for the benefit of those poor children that were going through that horrible, horrible experience? Obviously not. And later we'll find that God puts it in a different way in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 5, when he describes it again. He says, "They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind." So God here declares, this didn't come into my mind, and it didn't enter into my heart. Well, did God know ahead that it was going to happen? Certainly he did. But God is saying this, it was never in the purpose of my mind or in the purpose of my heart for this tragedy, this wickedness to occur anywhere, but especially in the land of Israel, who had the word of God and the precepts of the law of God on how God was to be worshipped. You read the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and God is very specific about the offerings that were to be given him. He was specific about the type of offering, the quality of the offering, and how often the offering was to be made, who was to make the offering, and who was not to do so. There were certain rites and rituals about how the offering was to be prepared beforehand and how the priest was to prepare himself before the offering was made. God was extremely specific about how he was to be worshipped. But now they've turned to this false god Baal, and they believe in their wretchedness that this is pleasing to this false god to offer their live children in the arms of that blazing red idol that they had built themselves. It reminds me there, although that one was better, there in the book of in the book of Exodus, when Moses and Joshua, you remember, were up on the mountain, Aaron, he's down there in the camp, and they take the gold. And Aaron makes a golden calf. They all strip off their clothes and naked dance around it, said, "This be the God that brought us out of Egypt." That was bad. In fact, God was going to destroy them. I mean, think about that. Who have they harmed there? Really, they've only impugned God himself. And God says, "I will destroy them." Moses stood in the breach. That's what Psalms tells us, that God would have destroyed them had not Moses, his servant, stood in the breach. There, Moses is a picture of Jesus. Moses stood between. And so God spared him. God would have destroyed him over making a golden calf. Now, notice what happens here by the time of Jeremiah's day. They're offering their children, not on a golden calf, but a brazen man. And God says, "It never entered my heart. It never entered into my mind." We turn a little further in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 23, and God is going to start, especially in this chapter, dealing with false prophets. And over, God is going to condemn them. And he says in Jeremiah chapter 23, he says, "I have seen," verse 13, "folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err." Then he says in verse 21, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied." God said, "I didn't tell these people to go. I'm not the one that called them into this service." You know what they were saying? God had already told Jeremiah at least four times. He says, "You don't pray for this people. Don't pray for them. I have already ordained that they are going to Babylon. They are going to be cast out of my land. I am sending them away for 70 years. That is settled. It's determined. It won't be changed." And so what does Jeremiah do? He begins to prophesy that. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 15, we find that I guess Jeremiah wasn't getting the point. So finally, God comes to Jeremiah and he tells him, "Even though Moses and Samuel stood before me," he said, "I would still cast this people out of my sight." Moses had been a great deliverer, had he not? What about Samuel? Samuel had been a great deliverer for the people of God. But now God says to Jeremiah, "Even if Moses and Samuel together stood before me, I would still cast this people out of my sight." Some might say, "Well, you know, those false prophets, they're working with God somehow so that hopefully that..." No, these were not sent by God. He says, "I didn't send them." But notice what he does say. He says, "But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings." God said, "I didn't send them. And they're saying something I never spoke. But if they had listened to my counsel, the people would have hearkened." He says, "And I would have blessed, even though I never sent these men." I find that fascinating. You know, there's a lot of prophets in this world, or would-be prophets, that are out speaking a message that God never sent. Every Lord's Day and days in between, there are men and women now that are up declaring things that God never declared, that are speaking things in the name of God that God never spoke. In fact, one of the chiefest complaints that God had about these men is, here's what Jeremiah is saying: "You're going to Babylon." In fact, in chapter 29, he's going to let them know, "It's settled. It's done. You're going." But he also says this. He says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." In other words, after 70 years, I'm going to bring you out of there. But here, God is letting this people know that this is a determined, set judgment. But you know what these prophets kept doing? They'd follow behind Jeremiah and say, "Well, no, that's not really so. You're going to have peace in the land. There won't be a sword." Later we'll find in the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah asked the question, "Where's your prophets that said that Babylon would never come against you? Where are they at now? Now that it's happened, why aren't they speaking up? They kept telling y'all this wouldn't happen." And so it's in Jeremiah 38 that Jeremiah asked the question, "Where are the prophets that said that this wouldn't occur? Where are they at?
How come now that their prophecies have fallen apart, they're not standing up and speaking? Because the people would recognize that God had never sent them. And the people now recognize that the message that they had spoken was so untrue. And all throughout the book of Jeremiah, you're going to find where God will over and over and over again say that God had not sent these men. But notice in this same chapter, chapter 23, that God is going to say, here's the effects of these prophets. He says, but since you say the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because you say this word, the burden of the Lord, what does that mean? That no, you'll have peace, you'll have safety. He says, you're saying that God has put this burden upon you to declare that the people are going to have peace and safety. And now the people have embraced it, and now they're saying we're going to have peace and we're going to have safety. He says, here's what's going to happen. Verse 39, therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. Has it been forgotten yet? How often do we hear from the pulpit about how Israel had forsaken God to the point that God drove them out of the land that he had promised them? God fulfilled his word. So here are these prophets God didn't send, speaking words that God never declared. Well, wait a minute, all things work together. Well, that just declares to me that no, God didn't send them, and it certainly was not working the purpose of God, because they're speaking a message that is totally contrary to what God is commanding. So we turn back very quickly, and we're going to try to close to the 8th chapter, once again, of Romans. Paul says again, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I don't want you thinking, once again, that because God has not ordained all that's happened, that, that we're just drifting, that we're shiftless or aimless. That's not at all the case. I am by no means a deist. What's a deist? Somebody who believes in a God who set up this world and just now lets it go. I'm not a deist. But the other extreme is somebody who believes that God intervenes and directs every single thought, word, and action. I'm not that either. I hope to fall in between where the Bible is, that believes in a God who has predestinated the final place for his people, and in between that time, he providentially works, he providentially overrules, he providentially, that means he provides for us in the meantime, that God has made certain before the world began who it is that will be saved, and he sent his son in time to actually do the work of redemption. And at the end of time, he'll send his son to take home those who were redeemed. And in between all of that, we have an intervening God. That means a God who steps in. A God who hears the cries of his people. A God who sees our tears. A God that hears our prayers. A God that when he sees his people in trouble, reaches down the arm of his aid and his consolation, and he succors us in the time. And that doesn't mean like we use it today, S-U-C-C-O-U-R. That means he helps us in the time of our great need. I do believe in an intervening God. I do believe in a God that is very much concerned and aware of the affairs of men. A God who's paying attention to what's happening here on planet Earth. A God who loves us intensely. That's why the Apostle Peter could say that you and I are to commit the keeping of our souls in well-doing as unto a faithful what? Creator. The same one who created this world and all things in space and all things seen and unseen is also faithful to keep you. We entrust the keeping of our souls, our lives, to a faithful Creator. Why? Because we believe that he steps in, that he helps us. I couldn't tell you all the times, none of us could, tell all the times that God has stepped into our lives and delivered us. Brother Julian told of a story last night. It's not funny, but it is funny. Brother Matt, for some reason, left some kind of cleansing agent in a public sweet tea or unsweet tea jug on a table there in their home. And Brother Julian, for whatever reason, set it in the refrigerator. And then for supper last night, took a swig of that. Of course, I had to call Matt and figure out, call poison control. Thankfully, the Lord blessed.
I believe God intervened. You know, I don't know how good Brother Julian's taste buds are, but some folks, their taste buds are so far gone, they might have drank the whole thing and killed them. But God intervened for him. How many times has God intervened for you? And just what a lot of people would say is mundane everyday life. Well, that's where we live, is it not? Mundane everyday life. It's not mundane. Why? Because we have a God who is so involved with us. Again, he's not orchestrating in the sense of causing all this wickedness in this world. That's coming from Satan. That's coming from the dark powers of hell. God made clear in the dawn of eternity that God was declaring war on Satan and that there would be a state of war between Satan and the woman, between her seed and his seed. But notice again the language. God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. The initiating, yes, God put enmity because Satan was the one that shot the first round. Satan took the first shot, not God. He took a shot against God when he came into the garden. And when Eve meets him, he tells her to eat of that tree that God had said don't. And Eve knew it. Why? Because she tells Satan, no, God has said that we're not to eat it. We're not even to touch it. Now, God didn't tell her that, but that's how seriously she took the command. I'm not to eat it. I'm not even to touch it. Well, you know what? If you're not to eat it, it's better not to touch it to start with. So in some way, you know, a lot of people have criticized her. She added to the word of God. Well, no, she put an emphasis there. Maybe that was necessary. If you're not to eat of something, don't even touch it to start with. You're a lot more prone probably to eat it if you've got it in your hand than if you just leave it alone. And you know what Satan said? He said, God didn't say that. God didn't say that. He calls God a liar. But you know what Romans 3 says? Let God be true and every man a liar. God's word is true. And what he told Adam, who told it to Eve, was true. But Satan, he fired a shot across the bow of God. And sadly, Eve, she fell to that. And Adam, he hearkened to Eve, his wife, and he ate. And their eyes were open, and God knew it immediately. God was not surprised by it. How do I know? Because God had made provision. God knew that man would fall, and in spite of that, he made him anyway. But thank God he made the everlasting covenant before the world began to take care of what Adam would do. God had the answer for Adam's fall before he ever made Adam. That's how great our God is. That's how infinite he is in his wisdom. But it's also how kind he is in his grace. That in spite of man, his crowning creation falling, he still would choose them to be his anyway. Or out of that family, he would choose those to be his. Knowing full well he would have to send his son to die for our sins. But he created us anyway. That's how great the love of God is. But he says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. God says, I'm declaring war. You took the first shot. December the 8th, 1941, the Congress of the United States of America met together. And they made this declaration. They said, there exists, not that there now is, there exists a state of war between the imperial nation of Japan and the government and the people of the United States of America. Why did they make that declaration? Because 24 hours before that, we find that that imperial nation of Japan unleashed a volley against us at Pearl Harbor, slew many of our soldiers, sunk many of our ships, destroyed many of our planes. They brought an act of war against our nation. And so what did the Congress of the United States do? They just simply recognized that there existed a state of war between the imperial nation of Japan and the government and the people. I like how they said that. The government and the people of the United States of America.
You know what God did in Genesis chapter 3? Satan took the first shot, and then God just simply declared what already was known. He says, there is enmity, there is a hostility here. You are a foreign power, and now I am publicly declaring that there is a state of war that exists between us, and we will have the final victory. He says, you'll bruise his heel, but he will bruise thy head. God is not working with him, okay? God has been against him from the time that he rose up against God. And God prepared a place for him. In creation, God made a place that would exist for him forever. It's called the lake of fire. And God will have the final victory. My beloved, I don't find comfort, once again, in some strange idea that somehow behind the scenes that God and my great adversary, Satan, is working together. What I see is a God who's overruling him, and a God at the last day who will overthrow him. And thank God that's the truth. And in between, I have the certainty of this knowledge, and so do you, that before this world began, God loved you. God set your final place to be with him, conformed to his son's image. And so he that foreknew you, predestinated you, he called you, he justified you, and the day is coming that you will experience the glorifying power of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.